So we've been going through Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and today we're going to look at the last of those four names that are mentioned there in Isaiah 9, 6, and we're going to also look into the following verse, verse 7, for some insight as to the meaning of the last name in verse 6. Now, we read in Isaiah 9, 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." If our computer system back there is with the Bible on it is the sword of the Lord, then Bruce is quick on the draw. So, thank you. So we see this last name here that is given to Christ, Prince of Peace. And as I got to thinking about it, you know, I'm not sure that being peaceful is a very highly valued character trait in American culture. We value ambition, aggression, we value argumentation, cleverness, confidence, bordering on overconfidence even, and a number of other traits that would make for great car salesmen, but don't seem all that conducive to peace. Our postmodern culture places a high value on tolerance and acceptance, but tolerance and acceptance are not the same as peace. Now, I'm concerned that many who preach tolerance and acceptance do so quite aggressively and with a rather ambitious agenda that maybe even borders on overconfidence in the ability of those values to produce the goal that the speaker has in mind. Now, I'm not trying to speak against tolerance or acceptance in and of themselves in their basic meaning, but I am saying that they do not necessarily produce peace. Many times peacefulness is associated incorrectly with being passive or even avoidant. But according to Isaiah 9, 6, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. What's that mean? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this name of yours states that you are the Prince of Peace. Lord, I pray that you would draw our hearts into a state of peace this morning so that we can, through your word, understand your kind of peace and how you give it to us, so we can understand who you are as our Prince of Peace. May you guide us in the way of peace this morning. Amen. So this name, Prince of Peace, begs us to look at the next verse so we can begin to see the implications and results that flow from this child, as we know, the Savior, Christ, being the Prince of Peace. So Isaiah 9, 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now, in this context, the Hebrew word that is translated as increase communicates the idea of acquiring a strength and a greatness that continues to grow and reaches an ultimate state and continues in that state. And so here we see that this describes not only the government of this Prince of Peace, but also the peace that is brought about by him as the Prince of Peace. It says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. It goes on to say that it will have no end. No end means exactly that. Again, this is not hyperbole. This is not Isaiah's way of saying that this Prince of Peace will just rule for a very long time. This means his reign is eternal. It will begin in this world and will continue uninterrupted into eternity. It has to. That's what it means when it says no end. But then we have a problem when we look at the next phrase. It says he will rule on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So what was Isaiah imagining when he was writing this down? Was Isaiah just saying that the government of the Prince of Peace is eternal, but its geography is somehow limited to the borders of national Israel as it existed at the time of David? Does this Prince of Peace only control that land from Dan to Beersheba, which were traditionally considered the northern and southern ends of the land of Canaan? Is that all that his kingdom amounts to? If so, that would be a disappointment. How great is this prince really if he can only manage those few acres? Does this mean to say that the time span of his government is unlimited, but it only applies to this little speck of real estate? Well, the answer is no. For us as New Testament Christians, we have the luxury of the New Testament, that revelation, and so we understand this already. But put yourself in the shoes of people living at the time that Isaiah wrote this, sometime around 800 BC, 770 BC. So the answer is no. His reign extends beyond this piece of real estate. But how do we know that? Well, the reason we know that is because this next phrase says that the kingdom is one of justice and righteousness. As we read things, especially in the prophets, we need to look at the words and phrases that they use and the sorts of images and memories they would bring to mind for the audience. This language, the use of this phraseology, points back to a ruler that existed before David, before the geographical boundaries of David's kingdom were formally established. That ruler was Melchizedek. And you might think, at this point, we're getting into some strange territory, because this character, Melchizedek, is this odd, mysterious person in Scripture. There's a reason for that. Think back to what happened when Abraham, then known as Abram, encountered Melchizedek. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, this name Melchizedek means my king is righteousness. And the word Salem means peace. And of course, the word Salem also refers to the city later known as Jerusalem. Now, the things that are done and said by this mysterious Melchizedek and then the following response of Abram indicates this Melchizedek prefigures or foreshadows none other than Jesus Christ. Isaiah's words and phrases in chapter 9, verse 7 point back to this Melchizedek. Okay? Isaiah is talking about a kingdom of righteousness and peace and justice. This brings back to mind the meaning of the name Melchizedek and the significance of his kingship and his priesthood. Now, it's interesting when you look at the timeline of Abram's life. It's not long after Abram met Melchizedek that God changed Abram's name to Abraham, as we know him, And God broadened his horizons. Genesis 17, verse 5. God said to Abram, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." So the point here is the geographical borders of the government of the Prince of Peace of Isaiah 9:7 go way beyond the borders of Israel proper at the time of David. Okay, they extend to a multitude of nations throughout the earth. And that's what we pick up on when we consider how the original readers and hearers of this prophecy would have recognized those words and phrases, thought back to Melchizedek, and realized that it was after Abram met Melchizedek that God expanded the vision and the promise he gave to Abraham that he would be the father of not just an Israelite nation, but a multitude of nations. So that is the kingdom that the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 7 will have. Now, there's another layer that we need to look at in this. King David himself prophesied that the Messiah would be like Melchizedek. In Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, we looked at Psalm 110, verse 1 recently, and we realized that this psalm is about none other than the Messiah. David was writing a prophecy about the Messiah. And it says here that the Messiah will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was not only a king, he was a priest. And he was a priest long before the Levitical priesthood began. That didn't start until the time of Moses. This goes way before that. And so Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek because his priesthood is about something much bigger than the Levites and the animal sacrifices that they offered. The priestly ministry of Jesus was offered not just to Israel, but to a multitude of nations. When you put this together, it points to the fact that the only way for Jesus to be the Prince of Peace is to also be the priest of peace. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. Read Isaiah 9:7 again as we process this here. Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So this Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6 will have a kingdom that lasts forever, and the boundaries of that kingdom are way beyond Israel, and that kingdom will be one of peace and justice. And it's the zeal of the Lord that will do this. The zeal of the Lord is hot. It is a refiner's fire. And so this Prince of Peace will bring about peace and justice everywhere forever in an eternal kingdom by doing a work of purifying and refining that goes beyond anything that was accomplished by the Levites and their sacrifices. Those sacrifices pointed forward to what Jesus would do. Jesus would actually come to do away with sin, which is the only way to have a permanent and all-inclusive, extensive government of peace and justice. Now think about some of the things that Jesus himself said about peace. When we think about how it is that he's going to bring about peace and what it looks like for him to be the Prince of Peace, it would make the most sense to read what he actually said about peace. I want us to draw our attention to four key statements that Jesus made about peace in the Gospels. The first one is John 14, verse 27. John 14, 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus does not give peace as the world gives. It is a new type of peace. His peace is not based on the accomplishments of a human ruler, but on the sovereignty of God. His peace is not based on propaganda, but on truth. His peace is not based on blind optimism of human capabilities, but on the acknowledgement of sin, repentance from that sin, and the grace of God to actually remove that sin. That is the only path to peace that works. Peace can only come by the application of both truth and love to our hearts by the Son of God himself. Another key statement that Jesus made about peace is in John 16, 33. He says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This verse points to the contrast, even the tension that we experience as members of Christ's kingdom. He's already overcome the world. And at the same time, we will still have tribulation. His kingdom is real, and it is progressively increasing as the enemies of God are subdued. But the most important enemy to subdue is sin in human hearts, and that requires a deep work of transformation over time, because God does not impose his will on us. Instead, he transforms us as we yield our lives to him. And it seems we tend to only do that one piece at a time. But he transforms us as we do that. And so his reign and his peace spread in a gradual way as he begins to subdue his enemies. And yet, he says, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." As we are in this continual process of inner transformation, preparing for the time when his kingdom will be a real physical manifestation of peace, we lean on the promise that his overcoming of the world is so certain that we can speak of it as if it already exists. And we see that continually in both testaments, that a future kingdom is coming, and it is so real and it's so close that we can talk about it as if it already exists, because it is so certain. It is by God's decree. And that is what guides us. We can experience the peace of that kingdom now as we come to know God better and we allow Christ to be our Lord. A third key statement that Jesus made about peace, and this is a verse that has been one that has been rolling around in my head for years, to really grasp, try to grasp the significance of it. I know that I have not. John 20, 21, it says, "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.'" As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Think about this verse. Christ is sending us the way the Father sent him. So how did the Father send Jesus? The very first phase of the Father's sending of Jesus was, as we are celebrating, the incarnation. Jesus took on human flesh. He took on a human nature, and he retained his godhood and became man. So what does it mean when he says, when Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you? Well, it certainly does not mean that we are divine. Only Jesus was divine. I trust that's not news to you. I'm not divine. I knew that before I read this verse. But the incarnation has huge implications for us. Okay? This is what people mean when they use a Christian buzzword, and it's not really that new. It's been around for a little while, but people talk about ministry as being incarnational. What's that mean? The late Robert Weber said, "The central problem of popular evangelical Christianity is its failure to comprehend the full implications of the incarnation." So just like Christ came into the world, we are to be in the world. But just like Christ was not of this world, we are not of this world. Just like Christ was incarnated into a world that is not his real home, when we are spiritually reborn, we are born into salvation, but we are also born into the reality that this world is also not our home. Just like Christ, the incarnation implies that we set aside our own desires for our lives, and we accept a mission of self-sacrifice. By the way, you don't have to be a pastor to do that. The incarnation implies that we go forth in humility, not in a condescending way. Jesus entered this world as an infant, not imposing his will on anyone. So the incarnation implies that we meet people on their own turf. Because ultimately, this world is not our turf. The eternal kingdom is our turf. We relate to people not within these walls, but outside these walls. And as the body of Christ, no, we are not divine, but we are his representatives. We declare the gospel, and we also demonstrate the gospel in the way we live. So the world can see in practical ways what it means and the difference that it makes. You know, there was a time I've heard debate about something called the social gospel, and there's a lot to that. But one of the things that is kind of a point of argument is on the conservative side is, well, you know, why should we bother trying to make this world any better? Why should we bother even really doing a whole lot for the poor when ultimately what matters is that people need to accept the gospel or not, and so then we can figure out who's going to heaven and who's not, and that's our ultimate goal, our ultimate mission. Well, if we model our ministry after the incarnation, if we are sent as the Father has sent Christ, then we will not have that attitude. We will have the attitude that says, yes, we declare the gospel and hope and pray that people will accept it. But we also demonstrate the gospel. In the way we live, we go forth and we do things that will show people what the kingdom is about. We can't demonstrate the eternal kingdom to them in its totality. We can't even live that way ourselves. We still have sinful natures, but we can give people a glimpse through acts of kindness and love, a glimpse of what that kingdom will be like. That's what it means to mirror the incarnation in the way we do ministry. One last statement I'd like us to look at today that Jesus said about peace is in Matthew 5:9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So as Christians, we are called to not only be at peace, but we're called to make peace. We present the gospel so people can be at peace with God, but we also live at peace with each other, and we try to foster peace and justice in this world to give a glimpse of what peace and justice could look like when Jesus is the ruler of all and all of his enemies are subdued. Salvation isn't just about souls, as if humans were only souls with ears. Salvation is about our stomachs and our hearts and our families, our relationships, all of those things. Salvation is about the whole person. And so that's what Jesus was addressing when he healed and fed people. He did those things on earth as a real person. And so the incarnation means that we should not compartmentalize our lives by drawing lines between what we consider sacred and secular involvements. God already crossed that line in Jesus Christ. So the incarnation implies that we have to guard against any sort of misapplied doctrine of personal holiness that prevents us from reaching out to others. We can be so concerned with holiness that we close ourselves off to the world. Or on the other end of the spectrum, we can be out in the world and become so worldly that we lose sight of who God has called us to be. And so the incarnation shows us that Jesus has called us to hold both of those sides to our mission together. Hold both of those ideas in tension. We are called to be holy, and yet we are called to go. And so the incarnation implies that your job or your role in this community is no less significant of a means of ministry than, say, your service in the church. Both are important. The incarnation implies that we do not demonize creation or the culture around us, but we step into it with humility, as Christ stepped into this world. The incarnation implies that we meet people where they are at, as Christ did. And so Jesus has saved us from the world in order to turn right around and send us back out into the world. We go in humility to reflect the humility of Christ in the incarnation. We go in peace to represent the Prince of Peace. As we do that, we are guided and driven by the God-given vision of the kingdom of Christ, which is so real that we can speak of it as if it is already here. Isaiah 9:7 points to an extensive, eternal, just, peaceful kingdom. And these realities cannot be fulfilled in this corrupt world. And that's why Peter said in 2 Peter 3:13 and 14, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." The reality is that Jesus came with an end in mind. The incarnation was the beginning of the end and the beginning of the fulfillment of the desire of God's heart for this world. And so his incarnation, his birth, did not just look forward to his death. It did not just look forward to his resurrection. It did not even only look forward to his ascension. The incarnation looks forward to his second coming, his recreation of the world and his perfect eternal kingdom. Jesus came with the end in mind. And that is why we can be at peace with God, with ourselves, with each other. The manger looks forward to the mansion. His coming in humility looks forward to his future glory and ours. And that is really what Christmas is about. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for coming to this earth to give us such great and amazing promises and a hope of eternity that is so real that it changes us even now. Lord, we look around us and we may feel like this world really doesn't look anything like what you've promised. Lord, may we remember that this is not what you have promised, but you have promised something so much greater that is beyond our imaginations. Lord, I pray that your kingdom would be real in our hearts and would be the basis for the peace that we can have by faith in you. Lord, you gave so much to us just so that we can be with you. Lord, I pray that you would have a hold on our hearts this Christmas as we reflect on what you have given us so generously. In your name we pray. Amen.